Good morning. Be reading Joshua 24. The covenant renewed at Shechem. Then Joshua assembled all the tribes of Israel at Shechem. He summoned the elders, leaders, judges, and officials of Israel, and they presented themselves before God. Joshua said to all the people, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Long ago your ancestors, including Terah, the father of Abraham and Nahor, lived beyond the Euphrates River and worshipped other gods. But I took your father Abraham from the land beyond the Euphrates and led him throughout Canaan and gave him many descendants. I gave him Isaac, and to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. I assigned the hill country to Seir to Esau, but Jacob and his family went down to Egypt. Then I sent Moses and Aaron, and I afflicted the Egyptians by what I did there, and I brought you out. When I brought your people out of Egypt, you came to the sea, and the Egyptians pursued them with chariots and horsemen as far as the Red Sea. But they cried to the Lord for help, and he put darkness between you and the Egyptians. He brought the sea over them and covered them. You saw with your own eyes what I did to the Egyptians. Then you lived in the wilderness for a long time. I brought you to the land of the Amorites who lived east of the Jordan. They fought against you, but I gave them into your hands. I destroyed them before you, and you took possession of their land. When Balak, son of Zippor, the king of Moab, prepared to fight against Israel, he sent for Balaam, son of Beor, to put a curse on you. But I would not listen to Balaam, so he blessed you again and again, and I delivered you out of his hand. Then you crossed the Jordan and came to Jericho. The citizens of Jericho fought against you, as did the Amorites, Perizzites, Canaanites, Hittites, Girgashites, Hivites, and Jebusites, but I gave them into your hands. I sent the hornet ahead of you, which drove them out before you, also the two Amorite kings. You did not do it with your own sword and bow. So I gave you a land which you did not toil, and cities you did not build. And you live in them and eat from vineyards and olive groves that you did not plant. Now fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods your ancestors worshipped before the Euphrates River and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your ancestors served beyond the Euphrates or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord." Then the people answered, "Far be it from us to forsake the Lord to serve other gods. It was the Lord our God himself who brought us and our parents up out of Egypt and from that land of slavery and performed those great signs before our eyes. He protected us on our entire journey and among all the nations through which we traveled. As the Lord drove out before us all the nations, including the Amorites who lived in the land, we too will serve the Lord because he is our God." Joshua said to the people, "You are not able to serve the Lord. He is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your rebellion and your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, he will turn and bring disaster on you and make an end of you after he has been good to you." But the people said to Joshua, "No, we will serve the Lord." Then Joshua said, "You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen to serve the Lord." "Yes, we are witnesses," they replied. "Now then," said Joshua, "throw away the foreign gods that are among you and yield your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel." And the people said to Joshua, "We will serve the Lord our God and obey him." On that day, Joshua made a covenant for the people. And there at Shechem, he reaffirmed for them decrees and laws. And Joshua recorded these things in the book of the law of God. Then he took a large stone and set it up there under the oak near the holy place of the Lord. "See," he said to all the people, "this stone will be a witness against us. It has heard all the words the Lord has said to us. It will be a witness against you if you are untrue to your God." Then Joshua dismissed the people, each to their own inheritance. After these things, Joshua, son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110, and they buried him in the land of his inheritance, at Timnath-Serah in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gash. Israel served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who outlived him and who had experienced everything the Lord had done for Israel. And Joseph's bones, which the Israelites had brought up from Egypt, were buried at Shechem in the tract of land that Jacob bought for 100 pieces of silver from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. This became the inheritance of Joseph's descendants. And Eleazar, son of Aaron, died and was buried at Gibeah, which had been allotted to his son Phinehas in the hill country of Ephraim.
Thank you, Matt, for reading God's word for us this morning. Our final reading in the book of Joshua, and all of our scripture readers rejoiced. Thank you. So if you had poked your head into the groom's dressing room at warehouse 435 in Lebanon on December 4th, 2021 at around 3:30 p.m., you would have found four groomsmen and one groom who had been dressed and ready for the wedding for far too long and with way too much time on their hands. And you would see them gathered around a small CRT TV playing Super Mario Strikers on the Nintendo GameCube. If anyone is familiar, it's an obscure joke. Did I know that I would be getting married within the hour? I did, yes. Was playing this game helping my nerves? It was, yes. Is this what was happening in the bridal suite upstairs? No. No, it was not. Now, no wedding day is perfect, right? And ours certainly was not, especially because of the fact that Natalie's phone completely stopped working the morning of our wedding day. The phone that we needed for directions to get to our honeymoon in Vermont the next day, because, well, if you know me, you know that I have a dumb phone that doesn't have directions, right? And so this is why I drove that morning to the church that I was working at the time, and printed out directions to Vermont on MapQuest for me to use. Yes, I still have some MapQuest users out there. Great. Now, luckily, Natalie's dad saved the day and ran out and got a new phone for her, which we were grateful for, and we set it up, and then we were on our way to Vermont after the wedding. Now, Natalie and I, over the years, have been to a few weddings since our own, and there's this thing that happens when you attend someone else's wedding as a married couple, maybe you can relate to this, where your mind goes back to your own wedding, and you begin to reflect on your own wedding, maybe some of the similarities or differences in your wedding versus the one that you're at, and the most important thing that you think about are the vows that you as a married couple took on your own wedding day. And as you watch and listen to another couple make those vows to each other up there, you remember the vows that you yourselves made all those years ago. You ask questions like, remember when that was us up there? Remember the promises that we made to each other on that day? Remember the covenant that we entered into together? And I always have this feeling after leaving a wedding that Natalie and I have attended together, this desire to recommit myself to the vows that I made on that day. Right? We think about those vows, right? We're familiar with them. To have and to hold from this day forward, for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish till death do us part. Now, I haven't done a wedding yet, but Paige and Mason, I'll say similar things to you on your wedding day. And so, you know, when a married couple attends another couple's wedding, you get to this point where you say to each other, you know, these things are still true of us. We are still committed to those things and hope to show that we are committed to those things in word and action. Some couples even go as far as to have an entire vow renewal ceremony to show that very same idea. Now, as we wrap up the book of Joshua this morning, we've been in the book of Joshua since the beginning of this year, and we come to the end of it here. And this morning, Joshua will ask the people of Israel to make a similar recommitment. Do they remember their first love? Do they remember the promises that they made to God long ago? And are they still as committed to them now as they were then? Those are questions we'll evaluate this morning. Let me pray for us as we open God's word together. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for this series in the book of Joshua, and God, for all of the things that you have shown us or taught us, the things that you have helped us to apply to our own lives. And so, Father, as we open your word this morning, we pray that you would speak to us. Father, that by your Spirit you would speak through me. And Father, help our ears and our hearts to be open to what you have for us this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you haven't already, turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Joshua, chapter 24, where we will finish this series this morning. If you have a bulletin, you can see an outline for you there. We'll talk about chapter 24 in three parts. We'll talk about how we need help remembering in verses 1 through 13, how we need help recommitting in verses 14 through 28, and finally, how we need help realizing what's possible in verses 29 through 33. Now, as Matt read for us, chapter 24 opens with Joshua and with all of Israel gathered together at Shechem. Joshua has brought all of them here for what is really a farewell address. As we'll see at the end of this chapter, Joshua will die and be buried. But before that happens and before that takes place, Joshua has a message that God has given to him to relay to the people of Israel. And this is really one big history lesson from God, that God recaps not only all that has happened in this book, but also all that has happened in Israel's history up until this point. That God, as he speaks to Israel here, begins not with Abraham, but actually with Abraham's father, Terah, who he says worshipped other gods. God begins by showing Israel where they have been, that they used to be like the people that they have driven out of the promised land, that they used to be people who did not worship God, but worshipped other gods. And he shows them really how far they have come. Abraham and Sarah, who were barren, had sons. Jacob and his family went to Egypt, where they were enslaved, but God brought them out of Egypt and delivered them across the Red Sea. That only brings us up to the beginning of the book of Joshua, and as we've journeyed through this book together, we've seen all of this that we hear at the beginning of chapter 24 take place. That God brought them up to the Jordan River, where he delivered their enemies into their hands, that he protected them from Balaam, who sought to curse them. Then he brought them across the Jordan River, where he delivered Jericho and a long list of Israel's enemies into their hands. And God summarizes all that has taken place in the book of Joshua in verse 13. So I gave you a land on which you did not toil, and cities you did not build. And you live in them and eat from vineyards and olive groves that you did not plant. See, the point of all of this, the thing that God is trying to convey here through this history, is that God wanted to give Israel this gift. They didn't work for the land that they inherited. They didn't build its cities or plant its crops. All of this has been given to them by God. And God is doing something incredible, I think, for Israel here, trying to get them to realize something, because we haven't really talked about the history of Shechem, but Shechem is actually where Abraham first camped when he entered into the promised land in Genesis chapter 12. And it was there at Shechem that God appeared to Abraham and made that famous promise to him, where he said, "To your offspring I will give this land." And here Abraham's offspring is. See, Shechem is a place of significance for the people of Israel. It's a place of calling and commitment for them. And now, hundreds of years later, the people of Israel find themselves here again. And you can just imagine God's words to Abraham ringing in their ears, words that they would have known and passed down from generation to generation. When God said to Abraham, I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. So for Israel, this has to be quite a moment, right? They find themselves, the descendants of Abraham, the recipients of this promise, gathered together here at Shechem. And as they gather together here, they're realizing, wait a second, all of this has come true. That God not only fulfilled the promise of the land to them, but also these promises to Abraham. The promise to make them a great nation, and the promise that they would have a great name among the nations. And so if we're wondering, well, why the history lesson from God? Well, here's why. God wants to remind Israel of how far they have come. Really, how far he has brought them to get to this point. He wants to remind them that all who are living as a part of this current generation of Israelites are part of a larger picture, something much greater than themselves. That God has been at work in them as part of his redemptive plan for the world long before they were here gathered together at this place. God is reminding them that he is committed to them. That he has upheld his end of the covenant that he made to Israel long ago. See, like Natalie and I, when we attend a younger couple's wedding, and we are reminded of the vows and the commitments that we made to each other, Israel here is reminded of those same things, reminded of the covenant that they have with God. See, Israel has been forgetful in the past. Israel has forgotten at times the covenant that they had with God. And when they forgot, they strayed. And they began to worship things or gods that were not God. See, the first step in unfaithfulness to a promise is always forgetfulness. Forgetting the promise that you have made, and in a sense, forgetting the person that you made the promise to. Right, the unfaithful spouse first forgets the vows that they made, maybe at first unintentionally, but inevitably intentionally pushing them out of their minds. That is what Israel has done over their history. And this is why God highlights his side of the story, because we as God's people need help remembering that even in light of our unfaithfulness, God has been faithful the entire time. I want to ask us this morning, how has God been faithful to us as a church? If God were to recount for us our history in a similar way to how he recounts Israel's history for them, where would we start? Well, I talked about this in our membership class a few weeks ago, but, you know, our history starts in a schoolhouse down the road, right? Eventually a church was built, and eventually that church burnt down and was rebuilt. You know, over time, charges, California, Bridgeville, Mount Coleman, Pine Swamp, Shiloh shifted back and forth. Attendance fluctuated up and down. Part of our history is that, you know, at one point, maybe a couple points, we had less than 10 people gathered together in worship here. And if God were to recount our history for us, similar to how he recounts Israel's history here, I think we would see his steadfast faithfulness to us. Now in verse 14, the person speaking in Joshua chapter 24 shifts. Now instead of God talking to Israel, Joshua begins talking to Israel. And Joshua has a specific call to action for Israel. He says to them, now fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. See, Joshua knows Israel's history. He knows that they have given in to the temptation to worship other gods in the past. And here he's trying to ask them to commit to serving God and serving God alone. that in light of their history and in light of God's faithfulness, it is now time for them to commit to similar faithfulness. And Joshua is really giving them an ultimatum, right? He gives them a way out here in a way, and he says that they need to choose. The time has come for them to make a decision. Will they serve the one true God, or will they serve other gods? If they want to serve other gods, well, Joshua says they're free to leave and go and do that. Joshua is saying that the time to dedicate your life to serving God is right now. His saying that is a direct result of all that God has just said to Israel. And so we recognize here that our decision to commit ourselves to God comes directly from God's unfailing commitment to us. Joshua isn't asking them to do something that they have no reason to do, that God has piled up evidence before them of all that he has done for them. God has said to them that he is fully committed to them. So the question is, will they commit themselves to God in the same way in return? See, the natural response to commitment from someone else is one's own commitment, right? If Natalie and I are at another couple's wedding and she turns to me and tells me that she is just as committed to our wedding vows now as she was then, what should my response to that be, right? To respond in kind in the same way. I think it would be problematic if that wasn't my response, right? And Joshua is asking Israel to do something similar here. And he's saying that, you know, this recommitment that he's asking them to make here doesn't nullify their original commitment. It simply reaffirms that original commitment. He's asking them to promise to stay true to something that they've promised to stay true to in the past. See, Joshua, as Israel's leader, recognizes something that the people of Israel need. They need help recommitting themselves to God. They've seemed committed as all of this has taken place in the promised land. But what's going to happen in the future when things get difficult? That's the question that really matters. You don't take vows on your wedding day because you need them on that day. You take the vows on your wedding day for the days in the future when things will be difficult, right? That there will be days in the future where you will be sick and it'll be hard to take care of one another. There'll be days in the future where you don't have money and it seems like all you do is argue about it. There will be days that feel like the worst day of your life. Days where it'll be easy to go back on the vows that you originally made on that day. So you take wedding vows for those days. Right, to remember what is true, even when it feels like it might not be true in the moment. This is what Joshua is trying to get Israel to grasp here. That they have broken their vows in the past, that they have violated the commitment that they have made with God, but yet God upheld his end. He stayed faithful when Israel wasn't. Can you imagine with me for a second the love for his people that God must have to do this, right? What kind of love is that? Love that God gives even when it's not deserved on the other end. That even though God has been completely faithful to his side of the relationship and Israel at times has not been, God continues to love them anyways. So God loves his people. And friends, this morning, that's how God loves you and me. When we're presented with the unconditional love of God, sometimes we have the opposite response than we should have, right? You would think that we would be grateful for the unconditional love of God, but sometimes that isn't the response that we have. Sometimes our response is rejection, that we hear about the unconditional love of God and we say back to God, well, God, I don't deserve to be loved by you in this way. Not in light of all the bad that I've done in my life, not in the ways that I've rejected you or treated you poorly. Sometimes the unconditional love of God pushes us in the opposite direction. And we think that because we don't deserve it, then we drift from God. Joshua knows that this might happen for Israel. That's why he asks them here to recommit. that despite how they might feel about the undeserved love of God, he asks them, will they commit themselves to God today? Joshua, he's not asking this in a vacuum, right? He asks this out of the context of his own decision that he has made. He gives the famous line, the line that we're probably familiar with, but as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. He's saying to them, people of Israel, I don't know what you're going to do, but for me, I'm committing myself and my family to serving God. He's saying this is what we are going to stand for, even if no one around us will. There's a reason, I think, that Joshua points to the household here, because Israel as a nation is a nation made up of households, that in a patriarchal society, the household and the family were incredibly important. So the household for Israel is the starting point. If the households and the families are serving God, then the hope is that the nation as a whole will be the same as well. It begins with the family. And so as Joshua gathers the people together here at Shechem, he gathered the elders and the leaders of Israel who would go back to their families and carry these same things with them. That if the nation of Israel as a whole, as they move into the future, is going to be faithful to God, then the individual households that make up their nation need to be faithful as well. Joshua in verse 28 will dismiss each of them to go to their own inheritance. And the question becomes, as they go, what is it that they will take with them? Joshua is saying, what we are doing here as we gather together at Shechem must not stay here, but our unity and faithfulness to God, what we have heard from God about his faithfulness to us, must be taken back with us to our individual inheritances, carried with us back to our families. And I think we can make a connection here to the church and what the church is supposed to be. That our church is made up of family units, right? Each of us represents a family. And church is not just about what we do when we're gathered together here. It's also about taking with us what we do here back to our households and to our daily lives. Now, we don't just worship here at church, but we also worship when we leave here and go back to our homes. Now, we don't just pray here at church as we've done this morning, but that we pray in our homes. That we don't just do discipleship at church, but that we do discipleship in the home. The home is the primary place where spiritual formation takes place. I have a little over an hour with you on a Sunday morning, right? And many of you are probably getting anxious to leave here and get to lunch. We spend upwards of 2/3 of our time at home. Not quite the same when it comes to a time comparison, right? So clearly what matters at home matters a lot in comparison to what we do here. And Joshua is saying that there is someone who needs to take responsibility for taking that spiritual leadership back to the home. Joshua, as the head of his household, takes that responsibility upon himself here. And he says, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So the question for us is, what is it for you and your household? Will you serve the Lord? Who is it in your family that is going to take that spiritual leadership and responsibility upon themselves to make sure that the things that we talk about and do here are taken back to the home? Now, I don't get to go home with you after church. Might be kind of weird if I did. People might be like, what's wrong? You know, Tanner's going home with the Rojans. I wish that there were 25 Pastor Tanners and I could clone myself and I could send myself home with all of you and continue to work with you on the things that we talk about here at church. There aren't 25 of me. Thankfully, right? That would be a problem. As much as I would like to go home with all of you, I don't have the capacity to do that. So if it can't be me, the question is, who is it going to be? What will your home stand for? Will your home be a place where the ultimate goal is serving the Lord? If you were to evaluate your household, would you say that everything that you do points to that goal of serving the Lord? So your homes can have many goals, right? Maybe you would like your home to be a place of peace and rest, which it's not a bad goal, right? Maybe you would like your home to be a place where generational wealth is created and passed down. It's also not a bad goal, right? Maybe your home is just a place where you're trying to survive, and for parents with young kids over the summer, that might be the case, right? Joshua is saying that the purpose of the home, of a household, is to serve the Lord. So what will it be for you and for your house? Will you say today, like Joshua does, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord? Now Joshua, as he continues to talk with the people of Israel, he even gives them a way out a couple times. The people respond in the right way to Joshua, and they say, far be it from us to forsake the Lord and to serve other gods. And they voice all that God has done for them back to Joshua. So clearly they see it and recognize it. But then Joshua says back to them, you can't do it. It's not very encouraging from their leader. Right? I think Joshua is just trying to make sure that they are committed. And he's making sure that they aren't just saying that they're committed, because it's easy to say that in this moment. He's making sure that they realize the gravity and the difficulty of what they are committing to, that it won't be easy. Like an officiant at a wedding, Joshua is playing the role of making sure that the people gathered together there realize how serious the commitment that they're making is. He's not just telling them what they want to hear, but he's telling them what they need to hear. That this commitment won't always be easy. That there will be times that you will want to back out. But three times, the people agree with Joshua. So Joshua makes a covenant for the people between them and God. And one last time, we see a stone of remembrance set up, a witness to remind Israel of the decision that they have made. See, as this chapter closes in verses 29 through 33, we see this period of Israel's history as a whole come to a close. Joshua dies at 110. I think most of us would say that we would like to make it to 110. I hope that some of us will. And Joshua, as he dies, is buried in the land of his inheritance, along with the rest of Israel's leaders from that time. And what's implied here, as the chapter closes, is that there will be a leadership transition. Similar to how when we began the book of Joshua, there was a leadership transition from Moses to Joshua. So this book ends. There will be a leadership transition from Joshua to someone else. And it's almost a cliffhanger. In a way, there's this question that's hanging in the air as the book ends. Will Israel remain faithful to the promise that they have made here? To be continued, right? And well, if you know anything about the book of Judges that comes next, it's not looking too good. But when I began this series in the book of Joshua, we talked about how Joshua had big shoes to fill after taking over from Moses in his leadership. And if we had to give Joshua a score, an evaluation of how he has done as a leader up until this point, I think we would say that he has done pretty well. The key to Joshua's leadership wasn't his ability as a leader, though he was a good leader. It wasn't his intellect, his leadership acumen. It wasn't his savvy as a leader. What made him special was his faithfulness to God. That time and time again, Joshua allowed God to speak through him and work through him. Joshua pointed Israel not to where he was leading them, but to where God was leading them. And this final chapter is really a good summary of Joshua's leadership up until this point, that people need help remembering what is true about God and themselves, that people need help recommitting themselves to God in light of his faithfulness to them and their own unfaithfulness, and that people need help realizing what's possible in the future. See, Joshua has set them up pretty well for the future, right? He's shown them that the future is bright for them. See, the job of a leader, again, isn't to get people where the leader wants them to go. It's about getting people where God wants them to go. So, like Israel, we need help remembering. That's why I reminded you of our church's history this morning. Like Israel, we need help recommitting. That's why I asked you to recommit you and your household to serving the Lord this morning. Like Israel, we need help realizing what's possible. Question for us as a church is, well, what's possible for us? Where is God leading us as a church? See, I'm of the opinion that our church kind of sits on the precipice, I think, of something great. Hopefully you feel that way as well. Like Israel, we are faced with a choice. Will we be faithful to God as we move into the future? And if we believe strongly that our future is bright, here is your invitation to participate in that future. And we'll talk over the summer more about what that future looks like. We're going to be in the book of Ephesians and talking about the church and what the church is supposed to be. My prayer is that that will become a reality for us. Let me pray for us this morning as we close together. Father, as we wrap up this series in the book of Joshua, we thank you for how your faithfulness displayed in this book reminds us of your own faithfulness to us. And Father, help us to remember, help us to recommit, and help us to realize what is possible. That if we have seen your faithfulness to us in many ways in the past, God, we know that you will continue to be faithful to us in the future. So, Father, help us. We are so tempted to stray, to be faced with your love and to move in the opposite direction. But, Father, may this be a call for us to press in this morning, to grow closer to you, to know more deeply the unconditional love that you have for us. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.